Great song. Well, as you can probably guess, we're still in the book of Isaiah. And today we come to the most, in my opinion, the most glorious, maybe the most glorious chapters in the entire Word of God, but certainly one of the most, and that's chapter 52 and 53. I'm going to read for us chapter 52, verses 13, and then the entire chapter 53. It's a very, it's a rather large chunk to read, but it is all of a piece, and we can't really do justice to it, obviously, which is true of many places in Scripture, but this passage is so profound and full of very applicable and meaningful truths that we could spend many weeks delving into the riches of this passage, but we're not going to do that today. So follow along with me as I read chapter 52, 13 through the end of chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of God. The Lord, what more really can be said? Who can add to what you have revealed through the prophet Isaiah? And yet, Lord, we want to absorb truth in our inner being in such a way that we are changed. We know that tomorrow we will get up and do the similar kinds of things as we do every day. And so the ultimate change will not take place in this moment of time. But it's part of what you do in us to build us up, to strengthen us, to grow us into people who truly love you, because we see the kind of love you have for the likes of us. So I ask you to help us to receive your truth. I ask you that your Spirit would take that truth and apply it to each one of us in different ways, because all of us are in different places, different stages of growth and concern and challenges in our life. And so I ask you that you would, the sovereign God who can do what no one else can do, and take your universal truth and make it particular to us here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah is called by some the fifth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, New Testament, because he so clearly presents the Messiah, which he often calls my servant in his book, in his prophecy. He presents him as the Messiah, as the Savior who came to save sinners. And it is true, of course, that there are many other passages in the Old Testament where that is referred to, but nowhere like this. This is an amazing prophecy that God gives through Isaiah. And the disciples of Jesus, the 12 of them, although they were not theologically trained, they were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. They heard it every Saturday when they went to the Sabbath, to the Sabbath services, to the synagogue. But they didn't really understand what those Old Testament prophecies meant. And neither did the rabbis, for that matter. They only had glimpses, some touches of it, but not the whole truth. So Jesus had given them some of the interpretation, and we can read that in the Gospels, and he explained some of the prophecies to them, but they still didn't get it. They kind of scratched their heads and said, well, okay, what's the next thing we're going to do? Where are we going next? He gave them some instruction before his crucifixion, but he laid it out in greater detail to the two on the road to Emmaus. Now, we don't know how long that was, a few hours, we don't know, but he undoubtedly told them a lot more detail than we are given in the book of Acts. But anyway, they did have that source of direct instruction from Jesus on the day of his resurrection. But when the Holy Spirit came, 50 days after the crucifixion or the resurrection, the Holy Spirit was busy unfolding the meaning of the scriptures to them. Since when Pentecost came and he was given to the church, and so the Holy Spirit was enlightening them, and they were studying the scriptures. The apostles were busy trying to now put it all together. There had been an amazing exponential increase in information and truth that came through Jesus, and now through the presence of the Holy Spirit in them, they were seeing the scripture in a new way. And we know this was going on almost immediately after Pentecost, because Philip, one of the seven that had been chosen to minister to the early church, the infant church, was sent by God to meet the Ethiopian eunuch, the man who worked in the court of the queen of Ethiopia, and he met him on the road, and the man had been in Jerusalem, and he was reading from this passage, Isaiah 53. And so Philip explained to the Ethiopian eunuch how Isaiah 53 was referring to Jesus. So this is what it says in Acts 8:35. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, that is Isaiah 53, he told him the good news about Jesus. Philip knew. The apostles knew. The whole church community knew that Isaiah 53 was about Jesus, and it was like their message of the gospel. Clearly, something that was commonly known among the Jewish people. And this passage, written some 700 years before Christ, gives us a clear view of what was involved in the Father sending the Son, the Father giving his Son, that sinners might be saved from eternal judgment and to make sense of all of reality. It's so multifaceted. So, as I said, there are many aspects of this revelation here in Isaiah, and we're going to just concentrate on one part of it. And that is that the heart of Jesus' saving work is substitution. It really goes way back to the garden when God kills animals to clothe the sinful Adam and Eve. He substitutes an animal for their death. He kills an animal instead of them. And you see it again in Abraham most gloriously when a ram is substituted for Isaac there in that beautiful story in the book of Genesis. And so the heart of Jesus' work then is substitution. That is, the Messiah was pierced and crushed in our place. The righteous in place of the unrighteous. The sinless in place of the sinful. The obedient Son in place of the rebellious creature. The loving shepherd in place of the lost sheep. The exalted king in place of the rebel subjects. That's the substitution. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. In place of us, he was crushed. In place of us, he was pierced. And this is really another astonishing aspect of God's revelation. This was all planned by the triune God before time in eternity past. This was not God's knee-jerk reaction. This was not his go-to plan in case there was a mess up. This was what God had planned before there was ever a time. Impossible to comprehend that. Don't try to wrap your head around it. It's not going to happen. You're not going to be able to explain that. A zillion years from now, you won't be able to explain that. An eternity passed before there was time. This was planned. And it all went according to God's plan. This is so unexpected and counterintuitive to the human mind. And for me, it's another indication that this is not a man-made religion. Nobody, I can't really imagine it, only somebody who's read the message of the Bible could make up a story like this and make it into a fantasy. But nobody would generate this on their own, that the holy God, before there was time, the triune God, planned that his son would be a substitute for the guilty creature. That just doesn't work. Our sense of justice and morality wouldn't allow it. But that's what we find to be true. It's the revelation of the God whose ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. I'm telling you, this is a very important truth to grab hold on. The next time you feel bitter towards God and you say, why, God, this doesn't seem right, you've got to get the bigger picture. God doesn't think like you think. You don't think like God thinks. And if you and God are in perfect sync, you have a very small God, I'm telling you. If God always does things for you, and I've had people tell me that, he's always got my back. I'm telling you, Jack, it's amazing. He's always got my back. Yeah, because he could fit into your back pocket, that God that you have. You must understand, this is helpful to me. Not that it's so greatly comforting, because you still want answers, but the truth is, God's ways are not your ways. The big, real God is not going to do it to make you okay with everything. You just have to go to 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, you know, I wanted to be healed, but God doesn't want me healed. Okay, if you bring glory to God, then so be it. And to remove all doubt that this was no accident, that this was not God's backup plan, Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion, just a few hours before his arrest, and then the whole nine yards develops. He says, Father, if you are willing. Now, this is the intersection of the finite with the infinite, and so we can't really exactly understand even the language here, because human language cannot capture the infinite God's thoughts. But this is to the best that we, in a sort of an analogy, can understand what God is saying. He's saying, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. In other words, I don't want to have to go through the crucifixion, which means experiencing eternal separation from you. I've always been with you, but I become the sinner, and sin and sinners cannot be in the presence of the holy God, and I know that that's what my destiny is. Planned before time. That is our plan. But in his true humanity, he did not want to experience that in some way that in no way reduced his deity. Can't explain it. Our ways are not God's ways. But he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I don't know. I say this a lot because the older I've gotten, the more frequent things, or more often I see things in Scripture that I say, nobody, this is God. This is revelation. This is incredible. And this is another one of those spots. Just, it's incomprehensible to the natural mind. It's a revelation from God. Do you see it? Do you start to see the way that God sprinkles these truths, these amazing things throughout the Word of God? It's worth it to read the Word of God and keep reading it, all of it, even the parts you don't like. There are lots of parts in the Scripture, I have to be honest. I say, whoa, I'm going to get through very difficult stuff. But God has sprinkled his eternal amazing infinite truth in spots that you won't expect. Well, Jesus says, not my will, Father, but yours. So what was it that the Father willed? What was the Father's will? And from this passage, we're going to give an answer in three statements. Three statements about the will of the Father concerning the death of his Son. The first statement is that the Father willed that his Son suffer. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit willed before eternity passed that the Son would suffer. And not just suffer. The language is not enough. This is a finite word, suffer. Everybody says, well, suffering always comes to... This was an infinite suffering. There's no human language that has a word that describes what the Father willed for his Son to experience. He designed him to suffer infinitely and eternally. A suffering that is incomprehensible. Jesus did not deserve to suffer. Technically speaking, every suffering that any human being has ever had on the planet, you could say, it sounds kind of cruel to say it, getting what they deserve. Say what? Well, you see, this is when you have to have a big picture. God says the soul that sins should die. The soul that sins will die. So every moment of life that is not suffering is the gift of God. Every one of us deserves to be dead at conception and suffer eternally. Of course, that's impossible to even put it in language that makes any sense. But the truth is that every moment of every human being's life is an act of mercy of God, an act of grace. And my opinion is that had not the plan for Jesus to come and die on the cross, if that had not already been in place when Adam and Eve sinned, that would have been the end of humanity right then. Because there would be nothing to take the place of the punishment for rebelling against the Creator. And therefore, all of human life would have ended at that moment. But because God had a plan to deal with sin, he could show mercy for all of humanity up until the time of Christ, from Adam to Christ, but then because of the cross, continued on to you. And every human being who hates God and curses God and lives like giving God the finger and a whole nine yards, it's all mercy. Every moment is an act of mercy. So in one, it's kind of insensitive to say, but I'm not known as a particularly sensitive person, but so I say it anyway. Every one of us, and every suffering that you've ever known, and horrible suffering, in some real sense, getting what we deserve. But God, and this is the important part, and that's why this is the gospel, that's the good news. But God did not end it with what we deserve. He put what we deserve on his Son. There's got to be justice. Sin's got to be punished. And so God, before time, before eternity, says, I'm going to punish my Son, and the Son agreed, and the Holy Spirit concurred. And so in some impossible way to explain, the triune God willed that the Son would suffer infinitely and eternally. That was the will, the first statement of the will of the Father. He did not withhold his wrath when he sacrificed his only son. It was the will of the Lord, Yahweh, the triune God, all capital letters. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. Not one second of everlasting torment was held back as the Father unleashed his wrath against sinners on his own beloved Son. Incomprehensible. He didn't hold back anything. Now, many of us who have been spanked or have spanked realize that, you know, even as a parent, you in a moment, at least in my view, my experience was a certain moment when I knew that I was at the edge. You can hold back and say, okay, I got to withhold. I got on the edge here. God the Father came to that point and pushed through it. Suffering, my son must suffer infinitely, no holds barred, everything, the total wrath of the furious God. Jonathan Edwards said, sinners in the hands of an angry God, but it's the Son who is in the hands of an angry God. Suffering that the Father unleashed on his Son caused grief at the same time. The triune God experienced grief. And although we're not told about the Holy Spirit because he's the sovereign God too, the triune God suffered grief that goes beyond human experience. All of human experience totaled together. The experience of grief and suffering that the Father unleashed upon his Son goes beyond that. It goes beyond human expression. Nobody can say it. There are not enough words. It goes beyond human comprehension. No matter what we say about the wrath of the Father poured out upon his Son, even the language here in Isaiah doesn't really capture it. We can only get a glimpse of the searing anguish of the Father and the Son as they accomplished in human history what had been planned before time. We can only get a glimpse of it. And even this language is only a hint of the anguish. But we hear it in the cry of the Son on the cross to his Father, whom he now is experiencing as his judge. My God, why have you forsaken me? There are too many questions to begin to delve into that. Jesus knew why he was being forsaken, but it's the cry of his soul, of the one who'd been united with the Father for eternity outside of time, and he's now it's ripped apart, and the anguish of his soul rips him apart. So the answer to that why question is the second statement of what the Father willed when he sent his Son. And that statement is, why did the Father forsake the Son and pour out his wrath upon him? It was the Father's will that his Son bear the sin of many. It was the Father's will that the Son be substituted instead of pouring it out upon you or me or the billions of people who've ever lived, he poured it out on his son. He was the true substitute for sinners. All the sheep and the bulls, thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, who knows, over the 1400 years in the sacrificial system that were sacrificed under the Mosaic law as substitutes for the sinner, all those animals combined could not be a substitute for even one human being, an image bearer of God. The only substitute could be another image bearer, and that's what Jesus became. The image maker became an image bearer. That's why he had to become a real man. So any view of Jesus that does not include that is absolutely false and totally worthless and an affront to the God who exists. Because God the Son had to become a real man, an image bearer, so he could suffer the wrath of God as the substitute for sinners. He was the true guilt offering. The only one who could satisfy God's just punishment for sin. It was through this guilt offering of God the Son that sinners are declared righteous, no longer guilty, but clean and pure in God's sight. Now listen to this. No matter how dark and ugly the sin. There is a but here. B-U-T. But the benefit of Jesus' suffering as a substitute for sinners is not automatic for everyone. Jesus' suffering was for those who believe on him. Jesus said he came to lay down his life for his sheep. And he made it clear, not everyone is his sheep. And so the popular view is everyone's God's child. We're all children of God. It's a lie of the devil. Jesus said that's not true. So the suffering of Jesus was for his sheep. And those who are his sheep are those who are given a new heart toward God, called a new birth. They repent of their sins and trust in Jesus to save them because of his death on the cross from the hell that they deserve. That must be central to your trust in Jesus. Not that he'll be by your side. Not that he's got your back. Not that he's going to make everything turn out good for you. Not even that he's going to take you to heaven. But that he died for your sins. That must be central. When you relate to Jesus, he is the sin bearer, the substitute. That must be central to you. Otherwise, I'm telling you, Jesus will be like the song back in the 50s about you got your plastic Jesus on the dashboard of your car, and he's like a trinket. He's like a lucky charm for you. He's not the Lord of glory. Because of that change of heart, there is a change of direction for their lives. Since they now know that Jesus is the good shepherd who laid down his life for them, his sheep, they are now part of his redeemed flock. I'm one of the sheep. I'm with others. We're together. They follow him. We're going in the same direction after the same shepherd. That means that they want to obey his voice. And they have been given the Holy Spirit living within them to be able to do that. It's a simple truth, but one that must be repeated for us and to us. You're right, you can't live the Christian life. I don't think I can do it, Jack. You're right, you can't. That's why God has given himself in the person of the Holy Spirit to live in you. The fact that Jesus was substituted for sinners also has another implication. It means that no one has the right to punish himself or herself for their sin. This attempt at self-justification can take on a very subtle pride in it, that you're going to bear your own burden. You're going to work it off. You are going to make up for the evil that you did. And so I have known men that I knew got deeply involved in drugs and even OD'd because they were seeking to punish themselves for the things that they did, usually to family members. But to do so, and I guess that there are people in here who, like me, have done this. But to do so is to minimize the awfulness of our sin, the severity of it, the absolute wickedness of it, the sheer evil, pure evil that our sin, the smallest one, is to God. And think that somehow we could suffer enough in this life to pay off our disobedience or perhaps even reduce it somehow to not be so bad. No, it requires a never-ending eternity. You can never suffer long enough. There'll never be an end. You can't punish yourself enough. Don't waste yourself cutting yourself or sabotaging any good thing in your life or any other ways that you may choose to kind of punish yourself for your evil. In fact, it's a grievous offense to God for you to think that you could reduce your debt to him at all. That's belittling, minimizing, making nothing of the suffering of his son endured for sinners as a substitute. The Son took the full wrath of God. If you could have reduced it anyway, God would have made a deal with you so they wouldn't have to do that full bore blast of sheer punishment upon his own Son. And in effect, the one who's trying to work it off himself, either by doing good deeds or sacrificing or being generous and living in poverty or whatever it is, or harming yourself in some way. In effect, what you're saying is that Jesus didn't do enough to save you. He didn't do enough. He did a lot. He did most of it. But there's a little bit left that I can contribute. I got to take a little bit of the blame here. Well, do you want to take a little bit of the blame? You're going to take all the blame. That's the way it works. All the blame was placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think you can do something to gain favor with God or somehow reduce his punishment of sin, of your sin, you're wrong. Deadly wrong. Jesus was substituted for sinners completely, eternally, infinitely. The third statement about what the Father willed is that the Father willed that his Son be exalted and rewarded. There in verse 10 of chapter 53, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. And then, I will divide him a portion with the many, and shall divide the spoil with the strong. He was exalted in the prolonging of his days, the resurrection. The Father raised him from the dead, verifying that he was indeed the sin bearer, that he was indeed God in the flesh, that he indeed was the Savior, that he indeed had done everything to pay for those who come to him for their guilt to be removed. The resurrection, the Father raised him out of death as the firstborn from the dead, assuring sinners that their sins were forever paid for by this Son who died but rose again. The Son is highly exalted, and then he was lifted up to the throne. And not only that, he was rewarded with offspring. This is kind of an amazing and very multifaceted truth as well. Children born of God who will be with him forever in a love relationship where Jesus is the bridegroom and they are his eternal bride. He's also called our older brother. I mean, it's a real family thing here going on with God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the children that he has saved through his Son. And Jesus is the firstborn among many who are going to live forever with him as his bride. It's just astonishing. So the Father willed that his Son suffer. He willed that his Son bear the sin of many, and he willed that his Son be exalted and honored and rewarded, and that into all eternity. God wants his blood-bought children to be confident that the one that he sent to be their substitute in paying for their sin has completely and forever purchased eternal joy for them with him. That is the future that God has willed for his people. And if you are his, remind yourself of that, I would suggest, at least every day. Every day. Because you have a lot of voices telling you other things. Some good things, some bad things, some true things, some false things. But the central thing that you must hold on to is that God has willed that Jesus be my substitute and I am his forever. Because of that, he indeed paid it all. If you are not his, or you're not sure, if you are one for whom Jesus substituted himself for your salvation. Then talk to one of us. But even more importantly, talk to the one who sent his son to give eternal joy to sinners who come to him. God listens. And God speaks. I'm not talking about something that goes through the eardrum. But God speaks to you where you live. He knows how to do it. Maybe nobody knows how to talk to you. You've got it. You've got yourself in such a position that nobody can say the right words at the right emphasis with the right tone of voice and all that. You got yourself securely isolated. But there's still hope for you. God knows how to talk to you through his word. Say, God, talk to me. Please. I want to hear the message of Jesus, your son. Speak to me through his word. Speak to me through this book. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Run to Jesus, the one who substituted himself for even a person like you. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray that you, the King of Hearts, the Lord of glory, the Good Shepherd, the Savior of the souls of men, the one who knows all and sees all and loves all, that you will open our hearts to rejoice in you more and more. And for those of us who have been privileged to know you, that we would go deeper in our response to the great love that you have for us. It's unimaginable. And for those who don't know you yet, that they will know that you have spoken to them and are speaking to them in their inner being, and that you speak because you want them to listen, because there's good that comes to listening. And I pray that you will speak into our lives for your glory. Be exalted among us in ever deepening ways. In Jesus' name, amen.